So anyway, stand with me, if you will, and take your Bibles, turning to this final passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is actually part two of a message which I began several weeks ago. We'll begin in verse 5 down to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the very first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca or Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write these greetings with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. As I looked at this letter, especially over the last 2 months in preparing for my last message for this series, I've come to the conclusion that this particular book in its entirety, 1 Corinthians, in its entirety, is a love letter. And most of you are going to say, there is no way possible. You have stepped on our toes from that pulpit. You have said that the book has stepped on your own toes on that. I have been called up short so many times in this particular book. The church has been. There is no way that this particular book is a love letter. But the more that I've spent time in it in the last couple of weeks, the more I'm absolutely convinced that this, in fact, is a love letter of Paul written to the church at Corinth. As I thought about this and looked back over the years of letters that I have received, I have found that the vast majority of the letters that I've received have been of a love letter type. Even the ones that I've received here at this church in the past 10 years, the emails I consider also as letters, they seem to be love letters. And let me explain what I mean by that. There are basically three categories, as I began to think about that, of love letters, and I think that we see that in Paul's writings, and even yours and my experience, basically shows us that there are affirming letters. You know, those ones that were just an amazing encouragement to you. You hold on to them for some reason. I actually have a few of them. I looked at a couple of them this morning, even in my office, cards and letters that I've received from many of you folks. They're affirming letters. These are letters which just basically say how much that you're appreciated and how much that it seems to be going right and thankful for help that we have had. Then I've seen some that are questioning, that some of the letters are questioning. You know, boy, did you do the right thing? Are you sure about that? I remember receiving letters while I was at the State Police Academy back in 84 from my dad. I received them also from Tammy, so I'm not letting her out of this, but receiving them from my dad. And he would send me letters that at the very beginning of them seemed to be kind of questioning about the Lord opening all the doors and were you sure? And then he completely turned it around at the very end and says, I'm sure. I am sure that that which you have done has been God's word for you and his will for you. And he turned it in not from so much as a questioning letter, but as an affirming letter of the position that I would have been in. And then there's a third type of letter, and that is those ones which are critical, those which are rebuking letters. I've seen those, and the more I thought about those, the more I realized they too are a form of a love letter, especially if they're done in the right heart, if they're done in the right sense. Now, once again, I have received those letters, which are anything but love letters, that are critical and rebuking, and they are written from a heart which absolutely is not honoring to our Lord and not written with love intent. But there's many of the rebuking and critical letters that, hey, you really did mess up here. You shouldn't have done it this particular way, and you need to change your ways in this. And those rebuking letters and those critical letters that are done from the right heart attitude are also love letters. These are all love. These are expressing love from the writer to the person that has received them. And so not as I began to look at this and I began to think about how foolish I sometimes am when I look at a letter and I try to keep it all in its entire perspective and saying, this is anything but a love letter. And then you come to this apex of the writing in chapter 13, and it's an amazing picture of Paul's love. That this entire letter has been a love letter that Paul has written to these people at Corinth. Sometimes it's affirming, very few times to this church at Corinth, because they were so messed up. But there is affirming. There is affirmation found in this. Questioning all the way through. You see Paul's writing and how often does he question what they're doing. And then there's a lot of rebuke in this letter. There's a lot of critical stuff in this letter. And so we don't like to hear that, do we? I don't like to hear it. Our church doesn't like to hear it. You don't like to sit there in the pew and to be able to hear things which you know we're committed to truth, and you know that there is the resonation of truth within those things, and yet it seems like a rebuke and somewhat critical. And yet we understand that this is from a heart of love that Paul has for this church at Corinth. Not only his love that he has for God, but his love that he has for these people. I began to think about it. Love seeks the best out of its object, doesn't it? Husbands and wives, when you think about it, don't you, if you truly are in love with that spouse, you're truly in love with your kids, the object of those, everything that you do seems to be for love for those. And sometimes it includes a rebuke. Sometimes it includes includes a lot of questioning and at times, hopefully a lot of the time, affirmation. But it's different types of the object that we have of our love, which it is always for that good of that person. And that's what I believe that I see in this book of 1 Corinthians. Maybe we didn't see it that way. Maybe you didn't see it that way. Maybe when I began this letter, I didn't see it that way. But then you come to that apex, that chapter 13, the greatest chapter ever penned in all of history as to what love actually is. Right, stuck right in the midst of this. Of a letter of somewhat criticism and rebuke. Paul has an amazing love for this Corinthian church, the same manner of love that he has for his own people, Israel. Remember, he even talks about it. If I could be written out of the book, Lord, if I could, in essence, lose my salvation for my people, for the people of Israel, I would do that. That's how much he concerned for the love of, and his love for the people of Israel. That was his concern. And he's also going to write this in 2 Corinthians, which we're not going to study. By the way, we've had our time in the Corinthian church. But he's going to write to the church again in 2 Corinthians, and he's going to say this, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul's saying, look, I'll spend everything that I have for you because I'm so concerned about your souls. Not only will I spend everything that I have, but I personally will be spent for you. I will give up myself for you. It's an amazing picture of love. And we don't always look upon Paul's writings as that way. Because they're sometimes so calling us up short. And so often they call us up things that we don't want to hear. And Paul has this overwhelming sense of love for it. And so as I began 3 weeks ago looking at this passage in part one, I said this, that it closes in love. This whole book closes in love. This whole passage does. Look at verse 14. It borders on one end of it and it borders on the other end of it. Verse 14 says, let all that you do be done in love. Let everything that you do, let everything that I have told you, let everything that I've criticized you on, let everything that I've rebuked you on and all my instructions to you, let it all be done in love. And then he says the very last thing as he signs off from him in verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. You see why it's a love letter? He's telling them what they need to do because of his concern for them. He's instructing them in the Lord's ways because he loves them so much. This is what you need to do. And then he signs it off with a personal affirmation of his love to them. It says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And so this is a love letter. This is a letter that is calling us as Christians to love in a way that God has instructed us to love. And it's also a letter which indicates Paul's specific love for the church and for these people at Corinth. And as we began a couple of weeks ago, I saw 6, 7, 8, I'm not sure, manifestations of love in this. I loved every one of the commentaries that I have used for this study over the last 2 years. And each of them couldn't wait to get to this last chapter in their commentaries. Because what we see here is an amazing picture of, I believe, the manifestation of what Paul has for love and what our response in the Corinthian church is to have toward other people. And so I wanted to spend 2 weeks on that. And the first week, 3 weeks ago, we began that and we looked at four of these manifestations of love. If a church manifests love, if this Corinthian church would manifest love to one another, they're going to be exhibited in certain ways. And we looked at four of those, and we'll be looking at the last three this morning. But because it's been 3 weeks since that, I just want to reiterate those particular points before we get into them. If you remember the first of all that we looked at, if a church is going to manifest love, truly be a church that manifests love, the first expression of it is evangelism. And you see that. Now, some of these are implied. Some of these you have to stay with me when you begin to look at this, see what Paul's saying. But it's a picture of evangelism because he talks about this family or this clan, if you will, of Stephanas. Look at verse 15. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia. Now, when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, we saw that when he talks about the household of Stephanas, he isn't talking simply about he and his wife and a couple of the kids. He's talking about everybody associated with this family, the familia within it. And that included the servants. That included the slaves that Stephanas may have had. That would have included the extended family that was living there. And so you see this big group of people that he says to remember. He said, I want you to remember that this household of Stephanas is the first converts. Now, some of you that may have a King James Version, one of the older versions, has a better interpretation, I believe, of it in the first fruits. It talks about first fruits here. And it's important for us to understand that whole picture that they would have understood when Paul said about them being the first fruits. The idea of first fruits in the Old Testament was when they would bring the sacrifice, when they would bring their sacrifice to God to the altar, it was the first fruits. It was the beginning of a harvest season. It was just the first best stuff that's coming off of the grain, the best of everything, that first coming into it. They brought it back to the Lord because the Lord says, this is a picture of what I'm going to continue to do for you. And so the nation of Israel would praise God for that very thing, these first fruits. This is what's coming. That's why the Holy Spirit, in essence, talks about, he's almost sense, and the scriptures tell us, that he's the first fruits of many good things that are going to come. This is just a picture on this side of glory of the things on the other side, that when we see the clarity of God's glory on this side of glory, to understand this is just the first fruits of it. That something lies so much better on the other side. And that was what Paul was saying here about this household of Stephanas, that he is the first fruits of it. And he wanted them to realize that God has started a work in Achaia. He started a work here, and they're just the first fruits. Remember, Stephanas is just the beginning of God's work in the midst of you, this church. 18 months that Paul spent with him, and now probably 18 months that he's been away, 3 years old. He wants to remind them that this church is growing, that God is doing an amazing work in there, and this household of Stephanas is simply the first fruits. And so the picture that we see is that if a church is going to be one that manifests love, there's going to be a sense of evangelism to be able to say God is in the process of bringing whole households to himself. This is just the beginning of it. When we see one person reached for the Lord, to understand there are some other people in this person's sphere who is going to be able to reach other people, this is the first fruits of what God is doing. This is an evangelistic view of this manifestation of love. No church can claim to know and experience the love of God unless they are showing the love of God abroad in other people. That's what I see when he talks about him constantly. Think about it. Didn't he say that God so loved the world? God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he sent his son. He sent his son on a mission. He sent him into the midst of it. He didn't keep it. Oh, I love those people. I ain't going to do nothing for them. I love those people dearly, and boy, I hope they find their way. No, God so loved the world that he sends his son on a mission to this world. It's the same picture. If we love God, if we love one another, and we're a church that manifests it, we will show that love for God as we spread it abroad to other people in an evangelistic sense. Secondly, we saw a couple of weeks ago that the manifestation of love in a church will exhibit itself in that there is service to saints. Verse 15 again. This household of Stephanas, once they were saved, what'd they do? Just sit on it? Be happy that they and their household is saved? And someday I'm going to walk into glory and I'm going to walk with my entire family and say, hey, Lord, look, I brought them with me. Here's my kids. Ooh, here's my grandkids. I brought them with me. Is that it? Doesn't say that. It says this in verse 15. They were devoted themselves. The church, that, or the household of Stephanas, devoted themselves to the service of the saints. We looked at those words. And I've restudied them even since I preached this message a couple of weeks ago. Amazing picture here when you put the Greek wording of devoted and service together in this particular passage. This idea of the service was any type of ministry in which they could be involved in. Any of their spiritual gifts that they had that they were exhibiting. Paul's been talking about that, chapter 12, hasn't he? He's been talking about the ministry of the spiritual gifts to one another. Whether they would be an encouragement in teaching and preaching and food service and whatever it could be to one another. That was these spiritual gifts that God was pouring out upon them through his Holy Spirit to them. And these people were devoted to that. And that amazing word devoted. Tasso is the Greek word. And especially you're going to see it later on here when it put with a hupotasso. It is a picture of addiction. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Those that have been through any type of an addiction program have understood that whatever they've been addicted to, the sense that they are totally immersed into that addiction. They are totally immersed into having to have it, whatever it could have been. Sometimes it's addiction to a spouse. It's addiction to TV. It's addiction to today video games. It's addiction to alcohol, to drugs, whatever it could be. Addiction to pornography. There is so many different addictions. It is they are so totally devoted to that they find themselves compelled that they can't live without it. That's the picture that we have here when it talks about this word devoted to the service. These people were addicted. The household of Stephanas was addicted to ministry to one another. They were addicted to it. And that is God's purpose and his design for the church. For people to be so sold out to ministry. That is the picture that he is saying here. Everybody comes. You're going to see that here in this next word. Because he says they find him submitting to these people. Look at verse 16. Be subject to these and to every fellow worker in laborer. Amazing. You find somebody who is sold out. You understand that this is just the first fruits of what God's doing. And these people are completely devoted. They're addicted to the service of God. Now Paul tells them to be subject to these people. Submit yourselves to these people. Don't necessarily submit yourself to the people of influence in the church. Don't submit yourself to those people which are the movers and the shakers. Don't submit yourself to the people that are glamorous in our society and our culture. Don't submit yourself, even those people within the church. But you find those people that are addicted to ministry. Those people which are hypo or hopo. Hupotuso is the word. Those people which are so involved in it that they're just that their life ministry is being poured out in that sense. Those are the people that you submit to. Are you beginning to see the design that God has for the church? The leaders of a church? and how God wants this church to work. He wants us to find those people that are so immersed in the ministry, so immersed in service to one another. And when we find those people, we subject ourselves to them. We subject ourselves. We place ourselves voluntarily into the submission of those people. And I don't care if it's simply a person that is completely sold out to cleaning toilets in a church. They're completely sold out to that because that's part of their ministry. I'm to find myself in subjection to that person, then to that family. That's a manifestation of love, as Paul is talking about. And then fourthly, a couple of weeks ago, we saw this, that it's characterized, that this love that is manifested by a church is manifested in the fact that there is refreshing companionship. The Corinthian church was anything but that. They fought among themselves. They hassled over so many things. They argued about things. Who was better? What should they align themselves with? Should they even be content in their marriages? We've seen that over the last 18 months. They were anything but refreshing. And he wants them to be the opposite of that. Listen to what he says in verse 17. I really wanted to preach an entire message on this, but I can't. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. The whole church couldn't go to see Paul. He's at Ephesus. Listen to what he says in verse 18. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. A church that manifests the love of God will be a refreshing church. It's a church that is open. It is a church that is warm. It is a church in which the love that's within that church refreshes people just by the fact that they come. It isn't war. It isn't a constant hassle to walk into that church. It isn't a constant hassle to be with the people of that church. There's a sense in which we can't wait for the Wednesdays. We can't wait for the Sundays. Just to be able to get into the midst of the refreshment. That is the reason we call midweek service here at our church midweek refresh. For that very reason. So that we can come. There are times that I live 23 miles away, and there are times that a 23-mile trip, which takes about 27 minutes, depending on good roads, and this time of year with deer on, it's a half-hour trip down there, and the roads are a little icy or whatever, is it really worth it? But to walk in and to begin to rub shoulders with some of you instantly tells me, oh, it's worth it. It's worth it. That's refreshment. That's what he's talking about here. There is a refreshment of the companionship of other believers, what Paul is talking about here. And we looked at that several weeks ago. But then he continues on with a couple of other points. Look at verse 18. Those people, Stephanas, family, the whole family, these are people that are sold out. These are people that are addicted to the Word of God. These are people that are addicted to ministry. Find those people. Subject yourself to them. Find yourself being refreshed by them. Placing yourself under submission, because this is what it says here. Give recognition to such people. Give recognition to those which are addicted to ministry. Find someone who evangelizes. Find someone who serves the saints. Find somebody who is addicted to the work of the Lord. Find somebody who sets the right kind of example for you and I to submit to. And once we have found them, give recognition and acknowledgement to those people. That's what it says here. There's nothing wrong with a church to be able to recognize its volunteers, those which are sold out to it. And one of you in particular here knows this week, I talked to you about this. I wasn't going to embarrass this person by calling them up here, but I recognized them because it's been on my heart for 2 weeks of how much this person does in our midst, in our church here. They're sold out. They're addicted to the ministry. And it's a picture of it. But we're not going to call them out because we don't want to embarrass that particular person. Now, we may start that in the year 2019. Those of you that are addicted to ministry may find yourselves occasionally being recognized. That'd be a shame, wouldn't it, according to Paul? Recognizing people. Will we give them a special parking spot out here? Okay, we're going to have the handicap and then the man, the woman of the month out here. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to put their picture up there in the back in the foyer. We'll put my picture up, but nobody else's back there. But we're not going to be doing that. That's not what he's really talking about here. He basically means this, that when we find those people that are sold out to ministry and addicted to it, you treat them with a sense of amazing respect Because you're placing yourself under them in subjection to them. Not because of their money, not because of their prestige, not because of their abilities in our community, not because they have an amazing sense of finance, not because they simply have a great work ethic out in the community, not simply because they have a great name out inside the community. Those are not the people that we respect. Those aren't the people that we hold up and within the ministry of the body of Christ. If we're going to manifest love, we find those people that are sold out and addicted to the ministry of service to the saints because of what Christ has done for them. Those are the people that we pay their respect to. Now, this church at Corinth has been anything but respectful. Anything but respectful. And you know that if you've been here for any number of months here in this teaching. They're divisive. They're schismatic. They're argumentative. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. Okay. Well, I'm of Christ. I'm better than all of you. And it was just an idea that we're just dividing ourselves. That's what he's saying here. This group was anything but respectful. They had no respect for Paul, because Paul was even saying to them about coming to them. And he felt, apparently in the letter that they had written to them, that they didn't think Paul would come back with a board to chastise them. And so they had no respect. He's not even going to show up. But Paul says that in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He says, you don't think I'm going to show up? You don't have enough respect to believe that that is how strongly I believe this, that I'll show up? They didn't have any respect for him. He later on says, am I not? He has to defend his own apostleship to these people. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Haven't you seen the fruit of my apostleship? Am I not entitled to actually take a paycheck from you? Which he never did. There's no indications whatsoever that the church at Corinth ever gave Paul any money whatsoever. And Paul stepped back from it, not simply to say, this isn't like, you know, sour grapes or anything with Paul. You're making another point. But the point that I'm trying to make, based upon what he's saying, there was no respect for Paul here. Very, very few of the people had this amazing respect that they should have had for Paul. Had no respect for the congregation at all. Four times, this book says that you're puffed up. And he talks each time, though, about being puffed up because of with each other. The congregation was so puffed up individually that they didn't have the respect for other people in their gifts. Well, we're only going to respect those people which can speak in tongues or can prophesy. So if your gift is hospitality, your gift is quietly working behind the scenes, we're really not going to give you much respect. They had no respect for one another. There was no respect within that congregation. And Paul's saying, that's not the way it's supposed to be. If this is a church of love, then they will manifest itself in respecting those people which are completely addicted to the ministry of God. God has a pattern for the church. Godly people rise to the top because of their virtue, the virtue of their godliness. Everybody else rushes to place themselves underneath that person. Now you think about that. How would that revolutionize churches today? But instead, recently, in the last 5 years, I had people come to me, deacons of a church that had just redid their church constitution, and they had placed people called trustees without any biblical qualifications because they were workers in the community. They were financiers. They were businessmen in the community. They were people of influence to be able to draw other people into the church. Biblical qualifications were thrown out the window. And I just said, you're headed for amazing destruction in that church. There are biblical qualifications. You're beginning to sow seeds of dissolution. I believe that church will dissolve if it doesn't straighten itself out in those particular ways. I believe I'll see it in my time. That's what we see. The picture that we see within the scriptures, the pattern for the church, is those people which have godly virtue within their life are sold out to the ministry. Those are the people that the rest of us run to get underneath, and we respect those people. But when the church allows respect for those with an ungodly life, and simply because they have some other virtuous mannerism, if they will, they have some other attribute which the world may hold up. If we begin to put those people in some place of respect within the church, we're setting ourselves up for an amazing fall, because that is not the design for the church. That is not God's design for it. If we do that, we'll begin to fulfill our obligation as the body of Christ to the dying world. If we begin to find ourselves to look for those people that are amazingly devoted to ministry, however small, however great, however minuscule it may be, and those are the people that I find myself placing myself voluntarily under submission for, we will become an example of what Christ has meant for this dying world. The next point that I see here is that of hospitality. Now, we live in Western Pennsylvania. I almost just said that is enough and then go on to the next point, because Western Pennsylvania can be, as far as churches go, one of the least hospitable areas possible to have start church plants. And I know that because of the training that I'd gone to for a few weeks back in 2009, from the Southern Baptist Convention. When I went down to that training, I don't know, people from all over the country were there for that training. And when they found out where we were all from, I was a Yank, and that didn't set well with people down in South Carolina at all. The war is not over for those people, by the way. But it didn't set well that I was a Yank and a Pittsburgh Steelers fan. But nevertheless, I was told numerous times in the classes that Western Pennsylvania, in this particular region, is one of the hardest places to begin a work. Church plants normally fail in this area. Something like 90% of all church plants fail. And one of the reasons is because of this right here, because of this issue of hospitality. Now, I think our church does a fairly good job on this, so I don't want to be preaching to the choir, but we can always do better, because this is what Paul said. Look at verse 19 and 20. Listen to what he says. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It's an amazing picture when you begin to look at the first New Testament church, when you begin to take a look at the church at Acts, to see how they actually reacted to one another. And unfortunately, times have come where we begin to build churches as more of cathedrals. These huge cathedrals that we spend. Don't get me wrong, I'm not downing big churches. But an amazing thing begins to happen when that begins to start within history of the church. You know somebody from the back of their head, right? I mean, right now, you're looking at the person in front of you saying, oh, they need a haircut. Ooh, the guy messed up on that one. Oh, where did she get that done? You know, it's all we know of people, the back of their heads, it seems, within this idea of this cathedral. That wasn't the first century church. This church was a hospitable church. These were people that were manifesting the love of Christ continually in their one another lives. And this is why he says to them, all of these people send you greetings. Really, when you begin to look at this, I became kind of almost stunned by looking at the number of people. These are churches that don't even know the church at Corinth. There's no indications that this church of Asia knows these people at Corinth. There's no indications that the church at Aquila and Priscilla's house know these people. But there's a sense of greetings to them. There is an amazing connection that the saints have with one another when we meet. And somehow, and sometime, we, within our culture, in the small communities of Western PA, have seemed to push that away. And we just think it's enough to have a family. It's enough simply to have that immediate neighbor who I've really become good friends with over to the house. And I'm hospitable to those. So don't tell me, Pastor Guy, that I'm not hospitable. That's not what the Scripture means when it's talking about that. They said that there is an amazing connection between the people of God here. We just got back from North Carolina, where I was down to see our grandkids and had a great time for a week with them. And I talked to one of the other family members, Leah's father, and he was talking to me after we got back, and he said, isn't it amazing? They've been there for just about 2 years now, and they fit in like a glove down there. They fit in like a glove. He said, I've never seen church like the way they've reached out and enveloped them and how they have fit in instantly with them. And I thought, and I talked to him about that, and I said, you know what that is? That's the love of Christ. That's the love of Christ that that church has. And with Adam and Leah going down and also having that same love, they have instantly fed in. It's an amazingly hospitable group of people. I mean, I almost get tired of hearing it when we visit their church, of how many good things they talk about, you know, that goes in. It's just an amazing picture of it. It's a picture of what the scriptures are talking about here. This church at Asia sends you greetings. The church in Aquila and Priscilla's house sends you greetings. All of the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We are to be hospitable. These churches began in homes here. If you look at the church in the book of Acts, you'll see that they began in homes. They're amazingly supportive of one another. The church that's meeting at Greg Burns' house, the church that's meeting at Jay Rafferty's house, the church that's meeting at Chad Myers' house. Okay, they're supportive of one another because of the love that they have for Christ and the love that they have for one another. There's an amazing bond of love. And unfortunately, we live in a day and age which has allowed for denominational splits. Now, I'm all for denominations, don't get me wrong. But we can carry that way too far, folks. We can carry it way too far because of little idiosyncrasies, because of my position on this particular doctrine or my feelings about this will not allow me to have that bond of love that I have with that other congregation because of something small. When an entire world is screaming for a picture of what the love of Christ actually looks like, I will separate myself because of a particular matter. There are times to separate. Trust me, there are times to separate. And I believe in the truth. I believe in doctrinal truth. But when we allow ourselves that the issue of this particular doctrinal truth is going to be enough to separate me from another congregation, that's wrong. If that isn't essential to it. And so, unfortunately, in this day of denominations, I think we've taken it a little too far at times. Because these places met in houses, didn't they? They fellowshipped friend to friend. It was the place that they found this fellowship being expressed, inside the house. The New Testament makes an amazing picture of hospitality. It goes back to Leviticus. Do you know that in Leviticus, the nation of Israel was told that when you find a sojourner in your land, when you find this sojourner, you receive that stranger. You receive him as much and you love him as much as your own family, according to Leviticus. This was what God intended for his people to do. Our homes are supposed to be wide open when us as Christians. They're to be wide open for hospitality. Some people don't want to let strangers into their house. I don't know why at times, other than the fact that we like privacy. That this is my domicile, this is my kingdom, okay? And we're not sure that I want anybody in. But I think there's also some times I don't want people to know exactly how I live. If I have them over enough, I'm going to let my guard down. And I don't want them to see that. Homes ought to be open. They ought to be transparent. They ought to be loving. They ought to be havens of rest, of friendship for one another. Hospitality, there's always an openness. You know, within the Christian world, within this manifestation of love, it isn't institutional, but it is a picture of amazing community within small groups, within an amazing openness and friendliness, and I believe it's found in the church. I don't have time this morning. I wanted to confirm all this that I'd found in a commentary this week, but the homes, the houses of Acts, when this church begins, when the church first starts, Acts chapter 12, the homes is where they prayed. Acts chapter 21, the homes are where they fellowshiped. Acts chapter 2, the homes are where they had communion. Acts chapter 20, the homes is where they worshiped. Acts chapter 20, also the homes is where the teaching was done. Acts chapter 10 is where evangelism took place, where follow-up took place. Acts chapter 18, for preaching, for discussion of the word. Acts chapter 28, all found in the homes. Folks, our homes are more than simply a place for me, my wife, my two kids, and my dog. Homes are so much more than that. They are a place where if we're going to manifest the love of Christ, we will be hospitable within. And then number 7, it's the affection. I'm probably going to offend some people with this one. That's okay, we're moving out of 1 Corinthians after this. Amazing picture here. I did a lot of study on this. Greet one another. with a holy kiss. Whew. Tough. It's going to be a tough one. What does he mean by this? Is it simply a cultural thing? Is it simply this was something that they could do during this particular time and it's now gone and really we need to back up from this? Or is there something else going on here? Well, I submit to you there's something else going on because that statement is used at least four other places within the New Testament. Romans chapter 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, and 1 Peter 5. Greet one another with a holy kiss constantly. This is what they did during this time. There's a scriptural basic idea here about this issue of holy kissing. Now, once again, folks, if you think I'm telling you we need to set a kissing booth up in the back foyer in the next couple of weeks, there ain't no way, shape, or form. Just like I'm not into the foot washings either. But nevertheless, I do want us to see this in proper cultural context. The kiss during this particular time, and the kiss in Old Testament times, predominantly when you see it in the scriptures, now hold on to your hats. Predominantly, the kiss that you see here is between man and woman. Let that sink in for a second. Not only did he say we need to start kissing, but now he's going to be talking about that homosexual thing. Holy cow, where's he going with this? No, it's not, but we need to understand this in its context. At least seven times you're going to see within the scriptures, within New Testament time, and the New Testament writing, seven times, actually there are more than that, but there's seven particular instances because the Gospels are talking about the same instance, but that they use this word philema, probably from the word phileo, part of the love, but it's philema. It is talking about this idea of kissing one another. None of those times are talked about romantic kisses between a man and a woman. Nowhere. The romantic kisses that you will find within the scriptures or what they're talking about is found in the Old Testament, and in essence, there are only two places. They're found in the book of Proverbs, where it talks about being careful of the kiss of a harlot, and it also is found in the book of Song of Solomon, several places where it talks about the kisses of the beloved. Those are the only places that you find within Scripture where the word kiss is used, and it's talking about between a man and a woman in any type of romantic sense. The only place it's in the Old Testament. The New Testament, each time, is talking about this picture of men to men and women to women. And I think it is something important for us to understand. I'm not trying to overly sensitive here, because you know me, I am not the touchy-feely, huggy type at times. My wife, on the other hand, that's why I'm going to owe her money, okay, because of this, I know, every time I mention her. But that's why God put, at least one of the reasons, put us two together. Because my wife hugs. Very affectionate person, okay? Very affectionate person. She hugs a lot. And so I'm not talking about this issue of oversensitivity here. But we need to understand what a proper demonstration of affection actually is. When we demonstrate affection to one another, we break down barriers. We break down barriers. Have you ever had that sense that there's a little consternation or a little bit of conflict between you and another person? Just a little bit. And you meet for the first time or whatever it may be, and you give each other a hug. Is that barrier not instantly broken down, allowing for communication to occur? Some type of affection that is communicated between each other. There is a picture of this breaking down of the barrier that is there. I believe that when you looked at the Old Testament times, you see it in salutations. You see, when they would get together, there was kisses of salutations between people. There was kisses of farewell when they would leave in Genesis, all through Genesis. You would see the idea of blessing of a father to a son to the firstborn. It was done with this kiss. There was a blessing that was coming. In the Mideast, even today, you'll find them that they will pull each other close and they'll be kissing on the beard, or at least the cheeks coming together. There's a sense of affection that is between them. And we have lost that today because we're so afraid of this idea that it's going to be either misunderstood or I'm not comfortable with it, that we've isolated ourselves completely and insulated ourselves away from that very thing. The home churches, the small churches have given way to cathedrals. The groups of 20 and 30 people which know each other face to face have given way to congregations of 100, 500, thousands of people. We know the backs of their heads. The communication, the affection between the people, we have lost. I don't think the Catholic Church has done us any favors in that, because they really instituted this holy kiss almost as a new ceremony that Paul was instituting in the writings of the New Testament. And so in essence, you go to many times, they kiss everything. Kiss the statue, kiss the ring, kiss whatever it could be going on. They've made it more of an institutional matter, where in the Scriptures, it was never intended for that. It was intended for a picture of affection between Christian brothers and sisters. Now, we don't have to kiss each other with a holy kiss in this church, but I would suggest that we start with some warm handshakes. I would suggest that we find ourselves hugging one another occasionally, properly hugging one another occasionally, instead of simply saying, the only time that I'm going to hug that person is when I go to their spouse's funeral. I found myself doing that. I'll hug during that particular time, but any other time I'll keep my distance from them. And I think that we see in this picture that we need to begin to break down these barriers. This is what Paul, this is why he's saying, all these people are sending you greetings, church at Corinth. All of them, they haven't even met you. Now you begin to greet one another with a holy kiss. You begin to greet one another affectionately, because these barriers need broken down. You don't like that person? You begin to hold some animosity against that other person that's sitting in that church? You need to stand up and you need to walk over to them at the end of the service and give them a hug. You begin to break down that barrier. You walk over and you give them that hearty handshake. You pull them a little closer to make sure this is real. This isn't simply a formality that I'm going through. This is what we see here. These little churches that gave way to the cathedrals. I think we've lost something. The church is not a collection of strangers in any way, shape, or form. We are family. We are each brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we need to understand that God has set that hierarchy up for us to be able to submit to those people which are completely sold out to the ministry, completely sold out to what God would have them to do. I will voluntarily submit myself to those people, and I pray that our leaders, that our elders and our deacons of the church become those very people so that we can voluntarily submit to it. But even if they don't hold those offices, it's still those people that are completely sold out to ministry, completely addicted to ministry to one another and for the cause of Christ. Those are the people that we submit ourselves to. And then when I begin to see that, I begin to become hospitable and putting myself under that I'm trying to emulate them, and I want to be hospitable within my homes. And at the same time, I want to treat each other with affection. I want to be able to look at one another and say, that's a brother, that's a sister that I love. And how do we do that? By the standoffish coldness or the affectionate love that we show to one another. It's cultural to some degree, but don't allow that to completely dictate it to us how we react to one another. I didn't write an ending for the message. As a matter of fact, you see my bullet points end just there. No ending to this message. What I want to do this morning is something a little different. We're going to have communion. I'm going to ask the guys and the worship team to come forward here shortly to help lead in the song. As a matter of fact, you guys can come up now. We are going to be having a communion service. And I want us to understand something. That the Scriptures are pretty clear that what he instituted on that night that he was betrayed, when he did this, he was instituting something which intrinsically drew people together. Intrinsically drew them together, not because of this ceremony, not because of some mass, not because of something, but because of something that this represents. And what this represents was Jesus Christ, his death upon a cross for you and I. That's what makes you and I connected. That's what makes us a church. Now, we are told how to live, but there is nothing, the way I live doesn't make me connected to you. The fact that I express love does not make me connected to you. What makes me connected to you is this, what this table represents. The dying Savior on my behalf and on your behalf. That's what connects us. I'm a brother, I'm a sister, I'm a child of God because of what this represents. And so this morning, I want us to be able to take a look at that as we participate in this. I want us to be able to look at it to say, amazing picture that we have in what this represents. This is what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. That we're connected because of what this represents. And because of that, we can do no less than to treat each other with the amazing love that the book of 1 Corinthians has shown us in its entirety to demonstrate to one another. So I want us to think about that this morning. We have tried to say, what are the mercies of God? Each week, each time we've done it this year, we've tried to look at what are the mercies of God. The mercies of God are found in the book of 1 Corinthians in its entirety. I want us to think about all of that this morning.